All right, Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at the first six verses. We are going to look at a couple of ideas that are in this passage, and some things that will help us to understand one of the reasons why in the Gospels a little bit, but in the book of the Acts, why was there this ongoing hostility? Why was it that when Paul would go and he'd preach in the synagogue, and he would preach and basically until they threw him out. Sometimes it was just one Sabbath. Sometimes it was more than three. And when he was done, you would have a minority that would believe, and then the rest of them would expel them. And he would take that part that became believers, along with the Gentiles who had sat in the gallery listening, and because that is where the bulk of the believers came from, was the Gentile onlookers. And he would take of those two groups, the Jews that believed as well as the Gentiles there in the gallery, and he would start the church, and then they would reach out into the surrounding areas as they told people that they knew and shared the gospel. And the church would start that way. But what was the reasoning for the Jews to throw Paul out of the synagogue? Why is it that they, first of all, you had unbelief. But the issue goes back to the same pattern that you see throughout the book of the Acts. In chapter 21, Paul is in Jerusalem, and he had been told before he got to Jerusalem, he had been prophesied that more than once, he was going to be bound and taken captive by the Gentiles. And in Jerusalem, that was going to take place because of a protest by the Jews there in the temple. When Paul got to Jerusalem, it was one of the feast seasons. I can't remember which one it was. I think it was Pentecost. And he's there at the feast season, and James, the author of the book of James, the Lord's half-brother, talked to him and said, listen, the Jews here, and the believing Jews that are here, and there are thousands, tens of thousands of them here in Jerusalem, are hearing rumors that you are telling the Jews to abandon the traditions of the fathers, which was not true. Paul's main thing was that Gentiles don't have to keep those things. They are not bound by the law of Moses in any way. But he did not tell Jews, really, that they had to abandon the traditions of their fathers. As far as not the Pharisaic traditions, but the law of Moses. And so James gave him counsel when he got to Jerusalem, which was sound counsel. What we want you to do is, while you're here, follow through. We have several men here who have a vow. They have, evidently it was a Nazarite vow. And there was a certain rites of purification that they went through and so on. These are believing Jews. And what we want you to do is be their sponsor. And that was common practice back in the day, that you would have a friend of theirs or perhaps a wealthy man in the community, a patron, that would pay for the sacrifices and do everything to have these guys go through the process, the ritual cleansing and so on, for them to fulfill their Nazarite vow. So Paul agrees to do that, and that way the believers will see him going through the process and recognize the fact that he is obeying the law in doing so. As a testimony, it's a living example, not just telling them, but demonstrating it. And he does this, and then on the final day, when everything was ready to go, what happens is, during the feast there were some Jews, it says, from Asia, and that's the Roman province of Asia, which is where Ephesus is. And so, especially in that Roman province, more than any place else, they would be familiar with the Apostle Paul. This is where they said that they've turned the world upside down and all this other stuff. Well, that was in Corinth, but they had a major impact. This is what caused the riot there, and they all went to the theater. And the churches that were started there, we read about the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, but there were many more than just those seven that were started in the Roman province of Asia. And it was from Paul's headquarters there in Ephesus, and he was there in Ephesus for 3 years. He goes to Jerusalem, and some Jews from Asia saw him and recognized him. And they had seen him with a Gentile these guys were evidently not just from the Roman province of Asia, but were people from Ephesus. And they knew some of the people. They had firsthand knowledge of the Apostle Paul, and they saw him with a Gentile in the city of Jerusalem earlier. And when they saw him in the temple court, not just the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, but the next one in, where Gentiles were not allowed, they began to protest and say, this man has brought Gentiles into this place. And immediately there was an uproar. And they dragged him out into the outer court and were pummeling him. And I was saying that, you know, Paul was probably very fortunate that there was no photographs back in those days, because you had this big, huge crowd of people. It was just probably a giant fist fight going on in the temple precincts, because you had somebody shouting, all these different people shouting different things, but which one is Paul? So he probably had a bloodied mess of a bunch of guys pounding each other, trying to find the guy that they're supposed to be hitting. And then the Romans come down, the fortress Antonia being adjacent to this court. They came down and rescued Paul, who was in the midst of all this thing, and they grabbed him, and they go up the stairs that go up from this plaza up the side of the multi-story fortress. Paul gets to a certain level, and he tells the commander, please let me speak to the people. And the guy gives him, remarkably, permission to speak. Paul shares his testimony, beginning in chapter 22, sharing what his background as far as being a Pharisee, his training, and his Damascus Road experience. And they listen to that. And they listen to it until he says a word, Gentiles. And then they go absolutely bonkers. And they start throwing dust in the air, and they're saying, this man is not fit to live. And this poor Roman centurion is scratching his head, because he's obviously new to town. He says, I don't know why these people are so upset. So we're gonna take Paul into the fortress, and we're gonna scourge him. That's how they interrogated people back then, I suppose. And Paul pulls the Roman citizenship thing, and that's where his long imprisonment that goes through the rest of the book of the Acts begins. But the issue was this outrage that God would call a Pharisee to go out amongst the Gentiles and declare his grace. There was a huge reaction against that idea. And the fact that Paul is preaching the gospel in these synagogues, and eventually it's going to come up that the Gentiles, let's go to our text here, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs of this gospel. And he says, for this very cause, for this notion, because we looked at this last time, that the Gentiles are going to be the recipients. In the book of Galatians, we are told what that part of the Abrahamic covenant means, that through you shall all families of the earth be blessed, that the Gentiles will receive the grace of God through the descendant of Abraham, and salvation will go to the Gentiles. They don't get the promise of the real estate. They get the promise of grace. And that's the part of the Abrahamic covenant that we get. But they didn't like that. There was this huge prejudice, and we've talked about this before. In the Old Testament, you don't see that as much. During David's reign, he had a number of his military men were actually Philistines. Remember, he had lived in Philistia for a while. And a number of his military men were actually Philistines who had left Philistia and not only come to live in Israel and serve under David, but to embrace David's God. We had the Kenites come in, who were descendants of Moses' father-in-law, who was not a Jew. But they were worshipers of the God of heaven. And they came in. And we have the likes of Naaman the Syrian, who comes in and he believes. And he's sitting there interacting with Elisha, and he goes back in peace. We see all this interaction with Gentiles. We see Gentiles embracing the God of Israel. We have the captivity, the destruction of Jerusalem. They come back, and during this 400 years between the captivity, 400 plus, almost 500 years between the captivity and the New Testament era, a number of things happened. And one of the things that happened was this mounting prejudice that the Jews had against all those around them. Now, granted, before it was political. You had rivalries between the Jewish people and the Philistines, and against the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Moabites and all these people that were around them. But you also had alliances that were there even in David's time. David had an alliance with the king of Sidon, or the king of Tyre, rather, because that's who helped build the temple of Solomon. You had some alliances. You had some connections that were there. Where did the prejudice come from? Where did that prejudice come from? Well, you know, if you have some people, a lot of people, who hate you and give you a hard enough time, and you can't find any friends around you, you begin to think that everybody is your enemy. And that was the mentality. The Jews had no allies after the captivity. When they came back, you read the book of Nehemiah, everybody around them was hostile. There were no friendly neighbors. No one would help them. Everybody was against them. And so they built up this defense against everybody. And there was this mutual hatred that built up. So by the time we get to this New Testament era, you know, 400 plus years later, this was thoroughly entrenched, and they would try to find scripture passages to justify their attitude. They had developed such a hatred for the Gentiles that there were some of the rabbinical writings say that God created Gentiles so they could be damned. There was no grace to be extended to the Gentiles. A Gentile might become a Jew, but apart from that, and even then when they became a Jew, they were sort of second-class Jews. So you had this attitude. So Paul preaches the gospel in the synagogue, and when he says that the Gentiles can be saved by grace through faith, and not only that, we're gonna jump ahead a little bit, but I want you to look at verse 6, which is the very bottom of your outline. This is as far as we're going to get today. Then I'll go back and cover some of the other stuff. Here is the mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. They're not even worthy to be slaves, and now they're going to be fellow heirs. That means that they're brothers and sisters. They are made equal. And of the same body. And partakers of the promise of Christ by the gospel. Now, for a Jew, this would be like mainstreaming lepers, having to come in and live in the midst of us. But that was the mentality. That was the attitude. And so you had this recoiling against this. This was a revolutionary idea. And yet, that's what the Scripture said, and this is what God, as far as promises in the Old Testament. We can go through the promises in the Old Testament. You'll find lots of places where it talks about the Gentiles coming to God through the Messiah. You see a lot of that in Isaiah and a few other places as well. Through you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Well, that totally contradicts the idea that Gentiles were made to be damned. And yet, people will do this. If they experience something, they begin to create the idea in their minds that this is the standard. But because I believe the Scripture, I'm going to look for scriptural justification to back up my opinion. I talked about this morning. That's called eisegesis. I'm reading my preconceived notions into the Scripture instead of letting the Scripture speak for itself. People have done that for all different kinds of things. And it's frankly, it's screwy. But we want God to put His stamp of approval on what we already think, and that's what we're doing by taking that attitude. And it's numbers of different things have worked that way throughout history. But that was the Jewish mentality. So this is one of the reasons why you had this great revulsion against this message. So with that, verse 1, for this cause of reaching the Gentiles in particular with the gospel of Christ, I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. This is the reason why I'm imprisoned, is because of my ministry to you Gentiles. Why was Paul arrested in Jerusalem? Trumped up charges that he had brought a Gentile into the temple precincts. Why did they single out Paul? Because of his very effective ministry that had been going on there in Ephesus, where he was creating something new called the church, in their eyes, as far as creating something new, because God had done so, by taking Gentiles and Jews, and they both embraced the same Messiah, and now we've got these people together on equal footing. And that's what started the whole thing. That's why he was imprisoned, for the sake of the gospel, for this message. And then he says in verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you, word. Now, if you have a newer translation, instead of the word dispensation, they have the word stewardship, which is the same word. Means the same thing. A dispensation in this particular passage, and the standard meaning of the word, is a stewardship or an administration of another person's property. This was commonplace among the aristocracy in a lot of Europe, in Britain. If some of you ladies have read a lot of these 19th century novels by Austen and so on, and you sometimes will have a steward, because the master of the house doesn't want to have to be dealing with all this minutia. I've hired somebody to take care of that. I'm going to go out and play. And that's how they did it. I'll guarantee you that the Queen of England doesn't keep her own books. Okay. Stewardship. The gospel was not Paul's. It's God's. But it has been entrusted to him as a steward. The steward is the one who manages the books. The steward is the one who manages the property. He's the one that pays the bills. He makes the thing work, but it's not his. He doesn't own it. He's a manager. Paul was given this management of this message. It was his job. And it was entrusted to Paul, the grace of God, which was given to me to you, word. It was given to me to dispense to you. Now, a couple of things I want to point out here. We have the idea of a stewardship or a dispensation. If you hold to dispensational theology, which I hope you do, you have God's stewardship changing over time. The gospel is always by grace through faith. The means of salvation has never changed. God's working with different peoples at different times. Those are the different dispensations. Now, when we start out in the Bible, and by the way, we're going to come back to our text, but I'm using this as a launching point because this is something that I like to cover from time to time because it gives you a good overview of the Scripture. What was the first thing we have in the Bible? Hey, good. You guys are great. All right, we start out with creation. Before creation, there was just God. All right? And I've told you the theory, the physics and all this other stuff. I thought of this, and then I read a little about it, and then I bounced it off of Dave, and Dave Funk, Albert Einstein, St. Augustine, and me are all in accord. I like that. That if you have no matter before God made anything, there's no time. Time is based on matter. Space is based on the distance between two objects. If you don't have any objects, you don't have any space. So before God created, there was just God. And you don't have to think about, what was God doing for all those millions of years? Because there was no time. God is not bound by time. He's outside the picture. So, I don't know if that helps your thinking. It helped me a little bit anyway. All right, we have creation. And we have a dispensation called innocence, because God made Adam and Eve, all was made good, man was innocent. That ended with the fall. And now we have a period of time that took place between the fall and the flood, and is usually referred to as the age of conscience. And during that time, there was no scripture. You did have some revelation. The book of Jude lets us know that Enoch preached, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, that you had some revealed truth but that has not been passed on to us, at least very, very little of it. We have a little tiny bit of what Enoch gave that's recorded in the book of Jude. But evidently there was some revelation going on, but man was corrupt, and by the time we get to the end of this 1,500-year period, that's a lot of time. But remember, people were living to be, 700, 800, 900 years old. It's interesting. You would think that when people have lived that long, they would become wiser and wiser and wiser. But here they became more and more hardened in their wickedness. And God sent the flood. Okay? And we had the flood that wiped out all of humanity except for the eight on the ark. They came out. And through them, we are all descendants of Noah. All right? I find it very interesting that the scientific community has determined that all of humanity in the world today is derived at least from one woman, based on mitochondrial DNA studies. Well, I could have told you that. Give me the research money, and I'll give you the information. All right? We are all descended from Noah's wife. It's that simple. All right. We had this, and we had some things that were instituted in Genesis chapter 9. Among these things was human government. You have capital punishment and a few other things that are instituted at that time, which is the right of not individuals, but rather of government. So we have, this is called the dispensation of human government. What does it end with? What is the thing that now human government continues on? It's an it's God ordained thing. But what is the change in dispensation as far as how God is working with men? What happened? You go from all of humanity, and by the time we get to, you know, you got Babel and all this other stuff, and so we've gone, by the way, sit down with a calculator, and in just, you know, 500-600 years, you can have hundreds of thousands of people. Doesn't take that long. I've shared with you, you know, breeding mice. It doesn't take that long, all right? We're just the same thing, except we take a little longer, all right? Human government ends with, or we transition to another dispensation with the call of Abram and the Abrahamic covenant there in Genesis chapter 12. And so we have an age called promise. God made a promise. He made a promise to Abram. I will give you a multitude of descendants. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee. Through you shall all families of the earth be blessed. And then later, after he gets to the promised land, God also tells him, look to the north and the south and east and west, and all the land that you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever. And Abraham dies with one heir. He had several other sons, but God said, this one is the heir. His name was Isaac. And God made that same promise to Isaac. All those things that we just mentioned. I'll give you this, I'll give you this, I'll give you this. Isaac has two sons. One of them is ordained by God to be the heir. His name is Jacob. And God says to Jacob, those same things. I'll give you this, 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 and this. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Israel has how many kids? How many sons? He has a dozen sons who became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes. The promise goes to all 12. This is the family. Not to both of Isaac's sons, not to all of Abram's sons, to one of Abram's sons, to one of Isaac's sons, but to all of Jacob's sons. This is the nation that God has chosen. This is the people. And they are the ones that begin. They get just a hint of what they're going to inherit. But it's an age of promise. And you have this going from the call of Abram until Sinai. Okay? You have the Exodus, and then you have Sinai. Okay? Your Ten Commandments. You go from one guy to about 3 million. You go from an individual shepherd to a nation. And it's all by promise, because God said, I will. What's this next dispensation called? Law. By the way, during this time, how did God communicate with men? He talked to them. Came in the cool of the day and talked with them in the garden. How did God communicate with men here? We have a little bit of revelation that we can deduce. But primarily, it was conscience. Here we have human government. Do you have any scripture up to this point? No. Age of promise. Remember, Genesis was written after the fact. Genesis wasn't written along the way here. It was written after the fact. So up through here, you don't have any scripture. And then at Sinai, all of a sudden, boom, you get a bunch of scripture. During the time of Moses, we got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then over a period of time, this dispensation is the law. The law was given to Moses and accepted by Israel. Not by the Moabites, the Ammonites, or the Philistines, or the Egyptians, or the Babylonians, or anybody. It was Israel. This goes from roughly 1450 BC to what event? The cross. The law is fulfilled. The veil in the temple is rent from top to bottom. Salvation, and we talked about this in Sunday school this morning. If you're a five-point Calvinist, you'll find that I don't agree with you. Salvation, Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, is sufficient for all of humanity, if they will believe. The salvation message goes to the Jews. A minority believe, the majority reject. This is the theme of the book of the Acts. This is why Acts seemingly ends abruptly, but it doesn't. It's a theological theme. It's not history. It's a theological theme. That the message keeps going to the Jew. Okay, it was rejected in Jerusalem. Let's go over here. We'll try it again. It's rejected there. Okay, we'll go over here. We'll try it again. And they went all across the Roman Empire, going to the synagogues, preaching the gospel. Some believed, the majority rejected. And when Paul finally gets to the end of the book of the Acts, he says, all right, be it known that this gospel is going to the Gentiles, and they will believe. Now, of course, among the Gentiles, you only have some that believe too. But nationally, Israel has rejected their Messiah. Now, this is why we have this one. This one is different. Because this one is a parenthesis. Other than the remnant, this people, the Jewish people, God is, and by the way, we have scripture here. I'm dyslexic. How I'm able to read is beyond me. Lots and lots and lots of revelation here. This is when your Old Testament was composed. Possible exception being Job, probably here in this section here. They had the promises. They knew about this. They should have. But it was rejected. So now we have a parenthesis, because once we start over here on the other side, God is working, and God is primarily working with the Jewish people here. Over here, God is primarily going to be working with the Jewish people here. That's the focus. So he's not done with the Jew. Romans 11 is all about that. 9, 10, and 11, but 11 principally. What's this parenthesis? Okay, it's usually in standard term, it's usually referred to as the dispensation of grace. I don't care for that term because it's always been by grace. This is the dispensation also of the church. You didn't have the church before this, you don't have the church after this. What this dispensation is a parenthesis between God's working with the Jewish people. This is where we are. And this is where he takes the remnant of believing Jews and that, frankly, remnant of believing Gentiles and puts them into one new body, which is the church. That is this dispensation only. This is what Paul was a steward of. Now let me finish our timeline over here. What's going on here? What ends the church age? Rapture. We are out of here. And actually what starts the next one is Israel's treaty with Antichrist. How much time is between the two? I don't know. All right. Tribulation is 7 years long. ends with what? Second coming. 7 years later, back down. And then we have the millennium. I can spell millennium, which is 1,000 years. That ends with what? This is what's kind of neat, because we know there's a deadline, along with this one. These are the only two that we know exactly how long they're supposed to be. Okay, what happens here? What happens at the end? Okay, you have three things that happen in succession. Four things. The release of Satan, the shortest war in history. They converge on the holy city and fire comes down from heaven and devours them. Then you have the great white throne and the new heaven and the new earth. Usually we think of this as the great white throne being the transition. And then thereafter we have a new heaven and a new earth, the eternal state. And by the way, the kingdom transcends both of those, because Christ is still king on both, ruling and reigning over the people directly. All right, this is where we are. This is where we live. This is the time of right now. This is what Paul is a steward of. This message of Jew and Gentile in one, which is the church. Again, something brand new, something that was very, very, very much against the prejudices of the Jew, and frankly, against the prejudices of the Gentiles, because the Gentiles weren't real fond of the Jews either. You had people that were disillusioned with Roman paganism and the blatant and overt immorality and this nebulous hopelessness that was the Roman age. And so people were trying to find something that was holy and good and absolute. And so people drifted into Judaism because there wasn't anything else. And when these Gentiles who sat in the gallery listening to the Hebrew scriptures heard the Apostle Paul say that they could receive forgiveness of sins and become children of God without going through all these multiple steps, they're like, yeah! And that's where the church started. So you have this prejudice. And that's why Paul was a prisoner. Where did this message come from? Verse 3. How that by revelation he, God, made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, the end of chapter 2, I think is what he's referring to. A mystery, the Greek word, doesn't convey the idea of a whodunit. A mystery in the Greek conveys the idea of something that you need to be initiated into to understand or to know. You're not going to figure it out on your own. You have to be instructed. You have to be initiated into this. And this is not something, you don't have the two becoming one taught anywhere in the Old Testament, nor, frankly, do you have this in the Old Testament anywhere. Which is one of the things that befuddles Jews today, because here they've not received any of their promises, and we've had 2,000 years, and what in the world's going on here? They can't see that this is part of God's program. And it has to do, frankly, with national, not individual, national rejection of Christ. The postponement of the kingdom. The kingdom was offered, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, we're not going to repent. Well, then you don't get the kingdom. So it was given to God, or given by God to Paul. Wherefore, verse 4, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge, my understanding, my insight into this mystery of Christ. It was given to me by revelation. Now, we can go back do I have it written in here? I do, probably somewhere. You can go back to the book of Galatians, where it talks about the fact that when Paul got saved on the Damascus Road, who gave him the gospel? Christ did. He got it directly. I mean, talk about evangelism. Christ gave the message of the gospel to Paul. And Paul submitted to that. Where was he trained? Where did he get his theological training? And I'm not talking about sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. I'm talking about his New Testament understanding, this mystery. Where did he get this? Did he head down to Jerusalem and have a long powwow with Peter, James, and Paul? He's out in the desert. Well, who was his teacher there? The Lord was. He received this by revelation. And then when he gets together with Peter, James, and John, he finds out, or he has reaffirmed, that they are preaching the same message, except his emphasis is on reaching the Gentiles. But it's the same gospel. And they understood that because who had led the household of Cornelius, this Gentile, to Christ without Cornelius first having become a Jew? Peter had. So he already said, yeah, we already know about this. Great, wonderful, go do it. And it says that they praised God for me. They knew about me. They didn't know me by face because I wasn't hanging out in Jerusalem. But they heard about me. The rumors came in and they rejoiced that the gospel was going to the Gentiles, that people were being saved and becoming part of the church, even if they weren't becoming Jews first. And so this was entrusted to him. Now, let me say this. I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul has been dead now for over 1,950 years, or about 1,950 years. Right now, today. When he died, did this commission go away? No, it didn't. Who was his, and I alluded to this morning in the morning service, who was his son in the faith? Timothy. So here we are in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul, this is the last thing that we have in the scripture that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy. He's going to be beheaded in about 6 months. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also." It is our job to instruct others, to get them well grounded and well taught, so that they, after they have trusted Christ, so that they can go and take this on to others. We have the scripture, and sometimes the gospel goes away in a place. I alluded to this morning in Sunday school. I can't remember because we were in here for the morning service. But people sometimes get saved just reading the Bible. That if all the Christians in a country were to go away, and there was no information coming in, but they had some Bibles, you would have the gospel start up again and churches start up again from scratch in a nation. And it's happened many, many times. But for the most part, churches grow and individuals are saved because of the influence of others. And we could go around the room and we could share testimonies. Who led you to Christ? Who is it that taught you? Who armed you with the truth so that you could take it out and give it to others. And all of us could share testimony of people, sometimes it's more than one, but usually there's one major one that influenced you the most. And that is what is being talked about here in chapter 2 and verse 2 of 2 Timothy. We are multi-generational, but we are the descendants of this teach others that they may be able to teach others also. We are the heirs to that. So the commission of the Apostle Paul continues on to us. That it is passed on to us that we may be able to teach others also. One of the things that I see, it's probably nothing new. I'm granted, I look through the window of my lifetime. But one of the things that you have a tendency to see is people that love to be fed but don't want to feed others. Oh, they sit there and they wait for the butler or the maid or the server, the waitress or whatever to come and feed them. But once they have been fed, they don't go out and feed others. And that's what we need to do. This needs to go on to the next generation. We need to win others and teach and disciple them and train them so that they can go out and do the same thing. And sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes, you know, Christians grow in different fashions. I have seen Christians grow like cottonwood trees. They get saved, and 4 months later, they're in Bible college studying for the ministry. I had a couple of friends in college that were like that. If you saw pictures of what they looked like 6 months before, they were frightening. They looked like they were from some kind of rage band with the hair down to here. And they were dealing dope. And they got saved in July. And in September, they're in Bible college studying for the ministry. And one of them's a missionary in Spain today. And then he got others that God works on for a decade or two or three. And then finally, they have arrived to at a certain point where they say, okay, I think I'm going to take this next step. And I'm going to share the gospel with somebody. And they do it a little bit, and they get discouraged, and they say, well, I'll try it again. And then finally, they lead somebody to Christ. Hey, that was fun. That was exciting. And they begin to have a Bible study. And so, but sometimes it takes a long time for them to get to that point. Sometimes it's a point of obedience. Sometimes it's personality. But the point is that you need to be making that progress toward that goal of winning others and training them so that they can take the message and do the same thing that you've been doing. It is our commission today. Okay, back to Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 5. Which in other ages, here, 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 and here, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, to people in general, not just Israel, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This was not known, it's not prophesied, this, anywhere back here. In your Old Testament, you can go from Genesis to Malachi, you're not going to find the church. Now, some of your covenant theologians, I talked about this a couple weeks ago, some of your covenant theologians will say, well, Israel was just the church in the Old Testament. No. No. I want you to go to Romans chapter 11. Now, I talked about exegesis and eisegesis this morning. Reading into a text your preconceived notions. Now, sometimes you've got a text, well, what does this mean? And you will have a certain mindset, a certain background, a certain theological teaching that will direct you in a certain way. And sometimes it's hard to get around that. True objectivity is very, very difficult. Romans chapter 11 is the chapter for understanding this, what happened to the Jewish people when they didn't accept their king. Because Paul talks about in verse 26 that so all Israel shall be saved. So when we get here, all the Jews that are alive at this point will trust their Messiah. And that's what Zechariah 14 is all about. Okay, back to Romans 11. Stay there. And he uses an illustration, starting at verse 17. Let's see. Let's start back up to verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. This is the thing I talk about because this is what I deal with. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them that are my flesh, the Jews, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them, of the Jews, the setting aside of them for the time being, be the reconciling of the world, the gospel going to the Gentiles worldwide, what shall be the receiving of them be but life from the dead? That when the Jews finally turn, it'll be even better than what we've had. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. That pinch of dough that has the leaven in it, working it into the whole mass, eventually it permeates the whole. Verse 17, and if the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree. So here you've got, in Israel, you've got, some of you have lived in California, you've been to California, you see olive groves and stuff like this, and you got these trees that might be, you know, this big around. This is where our olives in the United States come from the most part. You go to Israel, or you go to Greece, or you go any of these places, but Israel, they have olive trees that three of us couldn't put our arms around. And yet they're only as tall as this ceiling. You got this giant barrel of a trunk coming out of the ground with all these little branches coming out of it. None of the branches being more than probably 7 or 8 feet long. And what you've got is you've got the stock, and then you can make a little notch through the bark and into the wood, and you can graft a branch in there, and you seal it up with your wax and so on. And it'll take. It's an olive tree. Now, I can take different varieties of olives and plug it in there. Some of you may have an apple tree in your yard that produces more than one variety of apples. You can do the same thing with that. But what he's talking about here, and by what is the stock? What is this trunk? It's the place of God's blessing. It's not the people of God. It's the place of God's blessing. So, look at verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off here because of unbelief, and thou, being a wild olive tree, which produces little nasty-tasting, worthless fruit, were grafted in among them, and partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, that tree is sustaining you. You're not contributing much because you don't have anything that's worthwhile. But you are being sustained by the trunk. He says, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. It is the stock that's supporting you. It is God's place of blessing. It is God who is supporting and sustaining you. And not the other way around. Verse 19. Thou wilt say, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Yes, we're going to get rid of those fruitful, lovely olive branches so that they could bring in those nice wild olive branches. And he's saying, no, well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. The gospel went out to the Gentiles because the Jews wouldn't believe. But there will become a time where it's going to be reversed. You will have Gentiles saved during this time, but the focus is going to be on the Jewish people. The 144,000 are not the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are Jews who will be declaring the gospel. And that's why you have there in verse 26 of Romans 11, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And by the way, you can go to Jeremiah 31 with the new covenant that was instituted by the death of Christ. This is my blood. This blood is the new covenant in my blood. It's ratified by the death of Christ, because without the death of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins in any of these dispensations. These folks back here look forward to it. These folks over here look back to it. And by the way, if the Jews had accepted their king, the Romans would have taken him and crucified him, because salvation had to be paid for. And so this was not revealed. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 3 and verse 5. This was not revealed in the Old Testament, but it's now revealed by his holy apostles and prophets. New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. By the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God is the one who gave this revelation. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ, by the gospel. That we are all on equal footing. And it doesn't matter what our ancestry is. It doesn't matter what our nationality is. It doesn't matter what your sex, race, or anything else. It doesn't matter what your background is. You could be, your last name could be Cohen, and you could be, you know, an Aaronic Jew. And you're on the same footing as some fellow who grew up in Togo, West Africa, and has been eating, you know, stuff, found eating roadkill, and which they do. And I tell you stories on that. And he's put his faith and trust in Christ. You're on equal footing. You are brothers in Christ. They're not different levels. It's all level. In this dispensation, it does not make any difference whatsoever. These are united in one. And that's the mystery of the gospel that was revealed to Paul. Any questions? We can't tell that. All they can tell is that the mitochondrial DNA samples taken worldwide seem to indicate that the ancestry of humanity goes back to one woman. Now, biblically, of course it goes back to Eve. But you also have the bottleneck of the flood, because everybody that was on the ark was a descendant of Noah and his wife. So, anything else? You have, okay, remember when Peter shows up at Antioch? Remember when you had issues of people, teachers coming from Jerusalem church, coming to the Antioch church, and they finally had a council there in Acts chapter 15 where this, hey, listen, guys, this is the way it is. And whether you like it or not, you've got to set aside your prejudices, because this is what God has demonstrated. This is why you had the outpouring of the Spirit on Cornelius, to demonstrate to all these hard-headed Jews that, hey, these Gentiles got saved without having to become Jews first. God demonstrated something that could not be otherwise done. God put his stamp of approval on it so there couldn't be any argument. And yet they were still fussing over it a little bit, but that was resolved pretty much by the time you get to Acts 15. It was not an ongoing problem seemingly after that. Yeah, this is one of the reasons why Jewish, even Jewish believers, were ostracized. This is why the Gentile churches that were out there in the Roman Empire sent offerings back to Jerusalem, because the Jews there in Jerusalem, even the fact that Jerusalem was a Jewish town, and these Jews were not hobnobbing with Gentiles by and large, but there was this ostracism because of their faith and also because of the issue with the Gentiles. Because you understand it was going to be a long time before Christians outnumbered Jews. You had a large Jewish population, in especially in the eastern end of the Roman Empire at this time, huge population of Jews. Yes. Pardon me. He does, as far as he's focusing on the gospel. Now this. He talks about Jews and Gentiles, but in Romans he doesn't bring them together. And in Galatians he talks about his commission and how he got this by revelation. But Ephesians is the main place where it talks about the synthesis of these two into one new body. He was saying they're both guilty. In guilt. But not in the gospel. But he talks about the gospel, but he doesn't talk about that synthesis of bringing Jew and Gentile together. He just says you guys are both guilty in the passage you're referring to. Hey, anything else? All right. Okay, folks, we have a commission. We are to carry on what was given to us by the apostle. Because he gave it to somebody, who gave it to somebody, who gave it to somebody, and somebody gave it to us. And we need to make sure, I have no idea, people make these things up, but, over 90% of Christians never end up leading somebody to Christ in their entire lives. And you need to win at least two, because you got to more than make up for yourself. Now, I'd encourage you to, go out and get yourself, and granted, God does the saving, but we're the messengers, and if there's no message, there's no salvation. So go out and win somebody and teach them and disciple them and pour into them what God has given you so they can go out and do the same thing. All right, because that's how it's supposed to work. Okay. Father, thank you so much for what you have done. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for taking the promise and delivering it to a pagan world that was seeking their own salvation in whatever way they imagined it to be, in their hunger and thirst for something beyond this life, fabricating it in their own minds. And yet, Father, you sent us the gospel. We heard the message that was originally tied to a little tiny nation on the other side of the earth. And yet we have a room here full of people who have put their trust in the Jewish Messiah who died 2,000 years ago. Father, may we take this message and broadcast it, for it is the message of life. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.